Second Peter chapter 2 again today. It should be 1018, I think, still in the Pew Bible. It's been that way, it seems like, for several weeks now. We're going to read there. It actually says verses 4 through 11. We're going to read about halfway through verse 10. It may be this way in your Bible. There is a break there. Even though there's not a verse break, some of the translations will include a new paragraph. This is actually one sentence, verses 4 through 10. So there's one sort of stream of thought from an argumentation from Peter here. And so we'll try to reflect that in our reading. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning now with verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Most everyone is familiar with Ben Franklin's pithy little statement about about certainties, right? That in this world, nothing is certain except two things: death and taxes, right? If you don't have to live very long to find that there are many uncertainties, of course, in this life. And for many, the last few years have proven that. Many things that were thought to be certain, or at least things that were taken for granted, over the last couple of years were shaken, for some people even removed. And so that has left many questioning what is certain, what is sure, what can be counted on. As we continue now in this section of 2 Peter, the apostle gives his readers two certainties that we'll see this morning. They are not death and taxes. There are more certainties, even those are fairly certain. There are certainties, of course, that we find in God's word, things that we can count on because of his character, because of his word, because of his promise. And so beginning with verse 4, Peter is supporting. He begins to support the statement that he made in verse 3, particularly at the end of verse 3, the last sentence there, speaking of the false prophets and the false teachers that we called a perpetual plague to the church last week because they appear in every generation. Peter assured these saints that the false teachers, concerning them, their condemnation, he said, from long ago, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He's telling us, reminding us, the Lord is not asleep at the wheel, right? He is well aware of the false teachers. There is judgment to come, though it appears to be a long time coming. It hasn't stalled. It isn't idling. It is actually on its way. It will come at God's appointed time. And so he's made that statement, verses 4 now through 10, that one sentence we said in the Greek a moment ago. It is supporting arguments for that statement that Peter has made. He's going to give us examples of God's judgment. And it comes in the form of this if-then construction. So if you can see this if you look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sin, if you go now to verse 9, you'll see the word then. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. It's an if-then argument, a line of argumentation. If the Lord did this, and he gives us three examples in the past, then you can be sure the Lord knows how to deliver the righteous and he knows how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment. That's Peter's line of argumentation here. And so if we find the Lord delivering his people in these examples from redemptive history that's recorded for us, you can be sure, you can rest assured, these are certainties. He will do it again. And so Peter's point, and therefore the point of the sermon this morning is this, that God knows how to deliver the righteous from judgment and how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment. God knows how to deliver the righteous from judgment and how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment. That's what we're going to consider this morning. Those two ideas will be our headings, but we'll start with the unrighteous and then we'll come back to the righteous. So first of all, we'll see how God knows how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment. God knows how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment. We said this a moment ago, but he gives us three examples, Peter does, in these verses, of God's judgment. Beginning in verse 4, we see another example in verse 5, and then a third example in verse 6. And we already referenced the word if in verse 4. Go back there. If God did not spare the angels. The ESV, actually, the word if is the only if in the Greek, but there is the ESV supplies it here, if you're using that translation, in verse 5 and verse 6. If he did not spare the ancient world, and if, in verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them. We have three examples that follow this if. The angels who sinned, the ancient world of Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These tell us, these ifs tell us the then of verse 9, that God knows how to preserve the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And so we'll consider those three examples together. First, the angels of verse 4. That's the first one to consider. God did not spare them. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Now, it's debated as to what is Peter referring to here. Many think, because if you consider the other examples that we've already mentioned, the flood of Noah's day and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, many understand that this, because those two references come from the book of Genesis, that this one likely was in Peter's mind as well. We saw this a little bit, if you remember, in Jude as well, the angels who did not keep their first estate. Jude, in that overlap between 2 Peter and Jude, he referenced those. And so some understand that this is a reference to those angels, or rather they're called sons of God in Genesis 6, who did not keep their heavenly estate, but intermarried with the sons of men in Genesis chapter 6. Now, that, as I said, it is debated as to whether or not those were actually angels, or whether it was simply the godly line from Seth. And the Old Testament doesn't explicitly tell us of this heavenly rebellion or this fall of the angels, but there are passages that speak of judgment that seem to imply it. You have it in Isaiah and Ezekiel, where kings and princes of the earth are spoken of as being judged, but you there seems to be a double entendre there. There seems to be something more going on, just like when we read in Daniel that there was a prince, right, of Persia and a prince of Greece that the angelic host, like Michael, was fighting against. So there was something going on behind the scenes. It seems that when the scripture refers to the judgment of these powers, these princes, that there's something beyond that, perhaps referring to the heavenly judgment, the judgment of the heavenly hosts, the angels that sinned. And the New Testament does give us more light. We find Jesus casting out unclean spirits. So we have spirits who are fallen. We have categories in Scripture of holy angels who are called elect angels, and of angels who are unholy, angels who sinned. And we have Jude and we have Peter telling us of these angels who did not maintain their first estate. We have these angels who sinned that Peter says that they are being reserved, kept in gloomy chains for the day of judgment. And so the New Testament brings us more light. We find passages that speak directly to these fallen spiritual beings. You know, as we said a moment ago, that the sons of God of Genesis 6 may or may not refer to angels. It is heavily debated, and yet the point is clear, isn't it? Despite the identification, the point is clear. There were angels who sinned, but God did not spare them. Peter says God cast them down. It's interesting. They were cast down, Peter says in verse 4, to hell. The term that Peter uses there is really interesting. We have several terms that are translated hell in Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we have Hebrew words like Sheol or the Greek word Hades that seem to be more elastic, that can refer to either just the realm, the place of the dead, or can refer to the place of punishment. We have a word like Gehenna. It was used for the trash dump outside of Jerusalem when Jesus was describing hell, and he said that the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. He referred to it like Gehenna. That was the picture he gave, an analogy to say this is what the everlasting punishment, the everlasting torment out of God's presence is like. It's not that word either. The word that Peter uses is the word Tartarus. It's from Greek mythology. It's the location in Greek mythology. It's the deep abyss. It's the dungeon. And of course, this is not to say that Peter accepts pagan myths, but he is intentionally using a term that his audience would understand as a place that is of doom, a place that is the abyss, a place that is the dungeon, to be the place that they would have been familiar with. What Peter is saying about these angels is that they have been judged and they are presently confined. They're presently reserved for the judgment, he says. That is to say, there is a final judgment still to come. So we have that example, the angels who sinned. Verse 5 is a second example, or a second if, as the English supplies it there. In verse 5, and this is the ancient world. That's a reference to Noah's day. This is definitely a reference to Genesis chapter 6. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Genesis 6 is where Noah's story begins. We find it there in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. Of course, you know the story. The world is ripe for judgment. The scripture sits over creating man because of their sin. He sends a flood upon the world, and yet Noah is spared. Noah builds the ark, and he is rescued. But just as we'll get to Noah in a bit, but just as God did not spare the angels who sinned, so also we see he did not spare what Peter calls the ancient world of Noah's day, brought a flood upon the ungodly. And so in that great deluge, all the earth, except for Noah and these seven others, right? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his sons' wives, only the covenant line that was preserved, only they were preserved, and all the earth except them perished in this great flood of God's wrath. Well, then there is a third example. We find that in verse 6. And again, this is from the book of Genesis. We find this in chapter 19. Not with water this time, as in verse 5, but with fire from heaven. The Lord judged these cities whose names have become synonymous with perversion and debauchery. Verse 6 says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Notice that point. The Lord made an example of these cities. So these aren't just mere stories to be told. They are included for a purpose. Peter says, this is what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is what the unrighteous are to expect. That just like the angels, just like the world of Noah's day, just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, this is what is coming, judgment. It's a pattern. It's a track record. If he did not spare these, now we go back to verse 9, there's our word then. Conclusion, logical conclusion is then the Lord knows. If you skip over we'll get to the godly here in a moment. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If he did not spare the angels, if he did not spare the pre-diluvian world of Noah's day, if he did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, then he knows how to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That is the pattern. So there is this partial preliminary aspect to the judgment, right? These were temporal things. The angels, the world of Noah's day, and And then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a partial preliminary aspect to the judgment, and yet Peter tells us that there is a judgment to come. And it is, verse 10, especially for those who are pursuing their lust of defiling passions, those who despise authority. Now, we've noted that before in the language we find in verse 10. Both here, already with Peter, as well as in Jude, in the corresponding text there, that there seems to be, we talked about this morning in between the Christian Education Hour and in between worship, that there, not always, but often, there seems to be a link between false teaching and sexual misconduct or sexual immorality. And so, as we've said before, it seems that there is a link here with these false teachers. That Peter, remember the context, he's speaking of the false teachers who are plaguing the church. He's using these arguments to say that they're not going to plague the church forever. God will judge them. And he says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions. Seems that there was a link between their teaching and their conduct. And especially those, the second part of this is those who despise authority. These false teachers were rejecting the authority of the Lord. They were usurping a position that was not theirs. They were rejecting his authority because in the past, as we saw last week, they had rejected the true prophets as the false prophets rose among them. And now they are rejecting in this day those like Peter and his fellow apostles, those that the Lord had commissioned, claiming that the apostles were creating these cleverly devised myths. Remember, Peter said, no. We proclaim to you what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've witnessed. We were there with him on the holy mountain when the Father spoke from heaven and spoke to the honor and glory, the majesty of Christ. And this was the assurance of the confirmation of the prophetic word that the prophets told you were to come. Pay careful attention. You do well to pay attention to their word. So, just as the Lord has demonstrated his wrath, They were all harbingers of what is yet to come. It's a warning. It's a warning. The unrighteous may fool themselves into thinking they have escaped God's wrath. And maybe that's you here this morning. You think, well, things have gone pretty well so far. I haven't experienced it yet. I must be okay. But remember, Peter said their condemnation, it is not idle. Just because it hasn't happened yet does not mean that it is not sure. But it's also a comfort. It's a comfort to the church that those who plague the church will not finally get off scot-free. That they will finally be judged. So that is a certainty. One certainty that Peter gives us here. God knows how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment. And there's a proven track record for it. But there's another certainty that Peter reminds us of in the text. And that's what we'll consider now. Not only does God know how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment, but Peter says God knows how to deliver the righteous from judgment. From judgment. Now again, we go back to the overlap that we've mentioned between 2 Peter and Jude. How similar they are to one another, and truly they are. And as many commentators and scholars have speculated, perhaps one borrowed from the other. We don't know if that was the case, and if that was the case, there is no issue with that. You have passages in other places that are in the Bible that are like this. You have Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah chapter 2. These passages were almost verbatim of these contemporary prophets of one another. And so there is no issue if the Lord wanted them to write something that is very similar. But that's the point. It is very similar, but not exact. There are different points of emphases for each of Jude and 2 Peter. And so as they do overlap, just as the four Gospels, right? They overlap at times. We wonder, maybe that's an age-old question, right? Why do we have four Gospels, four accounts of Christ's life and ministries, death and resurrection? And though there is overlap, there are similarities in the gospel writers, we also recognize that they each provide their own unique contribution. That's the case with Peter and Jude. Peter's emphasis is not only to point out the judgment that is to come, But Peter also wants his readers, he wants to comfort the church. He wants them to remember that in two of these examples of judgment that he's given us, there is coupled together with that an example of salvation. So we'll look at both of those. They are Noah and Lot. Noah and Lot. The first we find is Noah. Again, that's back to verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world, that's the judgment portion, but preserved Noah. That's the salvation portion, the example of salvation. The Lord didn't spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah with those with his family. Noah is called here a herald of righteousness in verse 5. That some of you may know the Greek word kerux. It's the preacher. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was the solitary witness of the righteousness of God, proclaiming the righteousness of God that was in the flood to come, God's righteousness being manifested in judgment. And he preached faithfully for over a century. And yet no one is converted except his family who boards the ark with him. Well, then Peter provides another example, and that is Lot. We see this beginning in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That example is in verse 6, but verse 7 is where we begin to speak of Lot. So if in verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and it is, I think it's Josephus who speaks of even the there were still no inhabitants. There were still pits that were smoking in the present day. That if that's the example of judgment. Verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, there's the example of salvation together with this. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, remember. Lot, his cattle and Abraham's were so great. Remember, they had to part ways with one another. They were overwhelming the land. And Abraham deferred to his nephew Lot and said, you choose where you want to go. But his eyes were toward Sodom. He looked toward that plain that reminded him of the land of Egypt. And then later in the book, in chapter 19, this is when the angels are heading toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the Lord appears to Abraham, there are three figures there, and two of them are sent away. They're sent to Sodom and Gomorrah for the destruction, the judgment of the city. They go there sort of to scope it out beforehand. And this is when Abraham is interceding for the city because his nephew is there. Lord, if you find 50 righteous, right, will you spare the city? Yes, I'll spare. What about 45? What about, it goes on down. And it is down to 10. And apparently there were not 10 righteous in the city. The city was judged. But Lot was rescued. And so as the angels come to the city, we find not only has Lot set his eyes toward the city, but he's actually moved into it. Lot is the gatekeeper of the city. Now, Lot is not one, if you're reading the Genesis narrative, he's not one that you would think later who would be in the category of Noah, where an apostle would later uphold as an example of a righteous man. He's living in the city. He's clearly compromised. But notice that Peter belabors it of calling him righteous or just three times. Verse 7, if you rescued righteous Lot, then verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. Three times, Peter wants to make the point. In both of these instances, right, we've seen with the flood and with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord brought judgment. He delivered over the world, delivered over the cities to destruction. But in both cases, he brings the righteous out. He delivers the righteous from judgment. And the argument again is that if the Lord delivered them, we've seen, then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or their temptations. And so that is the encouraging word here, that he knows how. He will deliver you out of the midst of difficulty. He can deliver you from the onslaught of temptations and trials around every corner, pervasive as they were in the whole city of Sodom. Two examples, both righteous men, both delivered, and yet there are differences. Is there not? between Noah and Lot. We probably don't think of them together very often. We think of Noah. We think primarily of his faithfulness. We think of his preaching. We think of his perseverance for all of those years, building the ark, giving the warning. But even with Noah, the post-flood narrative tells us that Noah was not above sinning. We read of his drunkenness. We read of his shame. He lapsed into sin. But with Lot, we have a man who seems to be entirely, not just have an episode, but seems to be entirely compromised. So he is a righteous man. We know that. We may wonder, if the scripture didn't give us this commentary, we might wonder about Lot, right? But Peter tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was a just man. He's a just man, but he's living inconsistently. That should lead us, shouldn't it, to a degree of charity for those who proclaim to be Christians and yet perhaps they're not bearing fruit in a particular moment of time. And we might be quick to write them off. I don't think they're Christian. I don't think they're trusting Christ. Perhaps we would be more careful to give them the benefit of the doubt. To be sure, Peter says, as he gives his commentary, if you notice the language, he says that Lot was vexed, right? He was tormented, it says. He was tormenting, in verse 8, his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, the things that he saw and he heard in this society. He was greatly distressed, Peter says, by their immoral conduct. He is different, clearly, than the men of the city. He welcomed these angelic visitors, those who would be agents of God's wrath. He sought to protect them. You remember the men of the city, their vile intentions is they find out that these men have come in unaware, or the men of the city being unaware. Once they find out the men are there, they go to Lot's house, and they want to bring the men out to sodomize them. Lot is clearly different in that he's trying to protect the men. But Lot is living in the gate of the city. He is the gatekeeper there. He actually, in that moment, he offers what? His own daughters to those men. To say, this is a wicked, vile, unrighteous thing. Take my daughters who have not known men, and you can do with them as you please. Well, then the angels say, hey, do you have any sons, any daughters, sons-in-law, daughters-in-law, your wife? Get them together and tell them to get out of the city. This place is going down. And what happens then? Lot comes in and he speaks to his sons-in-law and he tells them the Lord is bringing judgment upon this city. And what do they think? What? They laugh. They think he's jesting. They think he's joking. For him to speak of God's judgment, he was not a man of any gravity. He had nothing. His words meant nothing to them. And then as they leave, they flee the city. Lot's wife perishes. She turns back to look upon the city. Later, his daughters who survived, they look out upon the cities being destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and they surmise that all the world is the population of the world has been wiped out. So they get their father drunk to commit incest and preserve seed. So Lot, what does he have left? What a legacy does he leave? We have these two, in these two examples, of course, there is implied with Noah a call to faithfulness, a steadfast herald of righteousness for all those years. And we would ask the question, do our loved ones, do our friends, those that, with whom we closely associate, do they know of the judgment to come? Of course, we're not all heralds in the sense, in the official capacity, like Noah was, a prophet. We do have a responsibility to be faithful witnesses to Christ. And there's also with this the grim reality, as we see it with Lot, that our witness can be so dulled that it can have little to no effect on those around us. Especially if, like Lot, we willingly, or maybe for some of us naively, subject ourselves and immerse ourselves in our homes to the spirit of the age, along with its current sins and corruptions. Lot's witness was crippled. His legacy was ruined. His faith was true. And yet it was so compromised that it could barely be detected. And yet the Lord delivered him, just as he delivered Noah. Not without consequence, of course. God knows how to deliver the righteous from judgment. And he knows how to deliver over the unrighteous to judgment. There are more certainties for the child of God in this world than merely death and taxes. And two of those certainties we find here. Delivering the unrighteous to judgment, delivering the righteous from judgment. You think about us, we make judgments all the time, especially discerning judgments, right? We try to make discerning judgments, and we do so based upon things we know, particularly patterns that we see, a track record, a pattern that we can identify, that we can discern, especially with people. If people have proven time and time again to be untrustworthy, unfaithful, inconsistent, or on the other hand, if they prove to be very faithful and consistent, then we're fairly sure we know what we can expect of them. And so if patterns like that are discernible among us, that we can recognize them, we're mere creatures and we can see them, and they're relatively certain among us, then how much more certain is the pattern that we find in Scripture when it comes to God and His mighty works? Because that's Peter's point. If there is a track record, if there is an identifiable pattern, if the Lord has not spared in the past, then you can be sure of the Lord's final accounting of things. In all these examples, we see aspects that speak to God's judgment. Right? It will come for the high and the low. The angels' status did not matter, though they were these high, powerful beings. God didn't spare them. We see that God's judgment will be universal, as it was in the flood, for the entire earth. We see that His judgment will be complete, as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah testify. It says He condemned them to extinction. So those to whom Peter was writing needed to know this, again, both for warning and encouragement. That this is what is to be expected for the false teachers of whom he's speaking. But just as the Lord knows how to judge the unrighteous, so he knows, so he has, so he will deliver the righteous from the same judgment. As we close, we're reminded of how, again, Noah proclaimed in his day that the flood was coming. He built the ark at God's command, and it was the only way of escape. And so today we proclaim to you the one ark of safety for all of God's Noahs. That is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is sure, but so is salvation for all of those who have entered that ark, who have come aboard the boat, who have come to Christ, who have taken heed of the warning. And Peter is an apostle of Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that gospel that Peter proclaims. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the one and only Savior of sinners. He's the one in whom is true refuge. He's the one in whom the only one in whom deliverance can be found. And he stands today in this age, as Noah proclaimed in his day. So Christ proclaimed through his prophets, through his apostles, and through his commissioned officers, proclaiming himself with outstretched arms, calling all who will come to him to find salvation, to find rest. And so look to him. Look to Christ. Let's pray.